Right, today we're dealing with the second of the statements where Jesus tells his listeners, you have heard that it was said. And then he either quotes a commandment from the Ten Commandments or something else, and then he says, but I say to you. These are his descriptions of how the righteousness of those who are listening to him, which includes us, can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and thus in the kingdom of heaven. One of the ways Jesus fulfills the law of Moses is that he gives the law an accurate interpretation. His disciples and other Jewish people today had heard the law interpreted, taught in all kinds of ways, and Jesus is coming now as a corrective, frankly, to what they're hearing. I don't know about you, but as one who would be considered by the outside world, I guess, as, quote, religious, I'm always stopped short, and I always, at least I try to, put myself in the context of the scribes and Pharisees of the day, because I suppose that's where I would be if I lived in that day. Would I be the same type of person who is going for external as opposed to internal righteousness as they were? Do I do that today as a pastor? Am I in any way teaching others to do that? Because if I am, I am running counter to what Jesus was trying to make very clear. As he interprets the law, remember he said, I haven't come to destroy it, I've come to fulfill it. Paul says in Romans that the law, even though it pointed out my sin, the law is holy and righteous and good. Jesus was very clear that we should teach one another these things, but he is also very clear that going for simply an external compliance to them is not the path to right standing with God. The law is not simply concerned, according to Jesus, with external compliance. In other words, looking good on the outside. The Pharisees, to everybody else, look great on the outside. Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're clean on the outside, but you're full of death and decay on the inside. I can't think of a worse condition than that, can you? Internal righteousness goes beyond rules, even the good ones established by God himself. The Ten Commandments. Paul says, holy, righteous, good. But God intended not just external compliance with those, but an internal transformation. It's not concerned with the negative goal of avoiding certain sins, but rather the positive goal of doing the Word of God. Last week, Dwayne pointed that out very well when he dealt with Jesus' statement about murder. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother, whoever calls his brother raka, whoever treats his brother with contempt has murdered. So the way to paraphrase it, so you haven't murdered anybody? Great. You're still not righteous. Righteousness does not consist of what we don't do, even though, again, the command is good and righteous. And it puts God as the standard rather than man. So if we're going to compare ourselves with anyone religiously or any other way, Jesus is saying the standard is not other people, the standard is God. So let's see how you're doing there. And that should, if nothing else, drive all of us to our knees in repentance. So I got to tell you, this is going to be a difficult sermon to deliver. It may be a difficult sermon to hear. Subject matter is adultery and divorce. I was going to get into human sexuality as well. We do that a little bit. I don't have time, so you can relax a little, but we will cover that later. After all, I've prepared it, so it's going to have to come out in some way. So today, I would ask you, as well as I ask myself, to look straight at Scripture, to look at the heart of Jesus, and say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Help me to learn from you with humility rather than to argue with you and fight you in my own arrogance. Help me to trust you and not my own feelings and not the popular views of my own day. Give me a heart of submission to you, an understanding of what you want to accomplish with me. Help me to receive correction from you and to fall back on your grace and mercy with sincere repentance if I need to. Help my appetite for you to become so great that I lose my taste for something that is less than you. All right, I need to get the clicker. That's what I call it. Some of you may call it a remote. Okay, so here's what the message is about today. Like his teaching on murder, Jesus goes beyond the act to the thoughts behind the act when dealing with the subject of adultery and divorce. Here's the purpose. For all of us to listen courageously to what Jesus has to say about sexuality and marital faithfulness. So again, the passage, I just want to read it for you. It's verses 27 through 32 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the Ten Commandments, Jesus does go back to them, cannot be read or understood in isolation, with each one being independent. They are all together. One affects the other. This particular command about adultery can also be connected to the tenth commandment, which is you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's in Exodus chapter 20. But Jesus again moves from external to internal. That's where the battle is fought and that's where it's won or lost. And so let's look what he has to say. First we're going to talk about what legal righteousness says, that Jesus was, in a sense, teaching against, and then kingdom righteousness. So here's what legal righteousness, the kind practiced by the Pharisees, said. No adultery, all right? Don't commit adultery. No, that's good, right? It's a good law. Shouldn't commit adultery. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. This is direct from the Ten Commandments. This is the seventh commandment. However, in all of these instances, Jesus uses the phrase, you have heard it said, rather than the phrase he used when he was really going back to Scripture and quoting it, where he says, it is written or it stands written. This is a clue that Jesus is not simply looking at the law, the commandments of Moses, that he's looking at that plus the interpretation of those laws in the day by the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, your whole experience with the subject of adultery, which begins in the law, the seventh commandment, but it extends to everything that's been said about it by the religious elites of the day, by the big-time teachers drawing large salaries. I don't know if they were or not, but they were doing better than most people of the day. Let's put it that way. So adultery is defined in Scripture, and I would say today, as sex outside of marriage with another person's spouse. I think it can be extended sex outside marriage with anyone. It's an absolute prohibition in the law. It's the seventh commandment. It's crystal clear. The Pharisees and others considered themselves righteous by simply avoiding the act of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And if that was the intent of God's law, they would have been considered righteous. So that's legal righteousness. So the Pharisees and scribes had the Ten Commandments there, looked at the seventh, don't commit adultery, or I'll check that one off, I haven't committed adultery, I'm good to go. Kind of like murder. You haven't murdered anybody? All right, I haven't murdered anybody, I'm good to go. The second legal righteousness is if there's divorce, provide a certificate of divorce. Jesus says, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this is not one of the Ten Commandments. The reference is from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to read it, but there's a lot of conditions. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it on her hand, sends her out of his house. There's all kinds of ifs. So you can go back and read it if you want, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. We need to understand a couple things. First of all, the certificate of divorce that is talked about in that passage was a protection for women, because women could not initiate divorce in that culture or in Deuteronomy or in Jesus' day. If you were a woman and you wanted a divorce, you were stuck. You couldn't initiate it. The husband had to. And so what Moses was saying, what Jesus is pointing out, that they need to be a certificate of divorce, which would allow for remarriage afterwards. Otherwise, couldn't do it. And then there are all kinds of conditions in that passage, something indecent, and then that became a ground for reinterpretation. More on that later. So Jesus is going back to a law that mentions as necessary what is implied in Deuteronomy. Again, he points to a negative command from the law and some of the corollaries to it and how it had been taught. So the Pharisees on their checklist, I haven't committed adultery, and if I had a wife and I divorced her, I gave her a certificate, so I'm good there too. All right? So that's kind of their understanding. And if they'd done that, according to Paul, a Pharisee could say, I'm righteous. I've done it. According to the requirements, I'm good. Done it all. Jesus is about to turn things on its ear. And he is about to rock their world, as we would say, or some other statement that's probably more contemporary than that. So, kingdom righteousness related to adultery, Jesus says, no looking with lustful intent. So again, to review, legal righteousness said, don't commit adultery. So righteousness or right standing with God. So when you hear that word, that's probably a pretty good way to summarize it. Right standing with God, which also results in right behavior, good action, good works. Okay, righteousness is established by a behavior that you didn't do. And so the Pharisees of Jesus' day considered themselves righteous or self-righteous, and they said, well, I haven't committed adultery. So Jesus says, really? Well, let me share this with you. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. What is looking with lustful intent? It's pretty simple. It means I want to have sex with you. That's what it is. It's selfish. It's predatory. It's demeaning to the woman being lusted after because it completely objectifies her. Job 31, just to let you know that this was nothing new to the Jewish people, said this as he is being accused by his friends of sinning in some way because of all the bad stuff that happened to him. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze? And that word gaze is kind of the same word as lust we're dealing with here. How could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? So the idea of internal is not new. It's really all over the Mosaic law. So all of the elements of the genuine act of adultery, other than the overt movements of the body, are present in lust. The heart elements are there, and given the right circumstances, according to Jesus, you'll act on it. It starts here. In today's economy, companies spend a lot of money for employees to take training on how not to be a sexual predator. It's required. How not to engage in sexual harassment. If we lived kingdom righteousness, all of this would be unnecessary because we would all see one another as people created in God's image and not as objects to be exploited in any way. Dallas Willard, in writing on this subject, says, sexual harassment as we know it would simply disappear under Jesus' ethic of sexuality, whether it's a male looking at a female or a female looking at a male. Sam Alberry, who wrote a pretty good book, and I would recommend this, the title is clever, Why Does God Care Who I Sleep With? That's the title of the book, so don't let the title, it's really a good book. It says, but think about what Jesus is saying about the woman. She is not to be looked at lustfully. Jesus is saying that her sexuality is precious and valuable, that she has a sexual integrity to her which matters and should be honored by everyone else. He is saying that this sexual integrity is so precious that it should not be violated, even in the privacy of someone's mind. Even if she were never to find out about it, she would have been greatly wronged by being thought about in this way. Now, one of the very strange realities of our day is that despite relaxed moral views on sex, young people are having sex much less frequently than they used to, whether it's in marriage or out of marriage. It's been called the sex recession. It's driven by fear of STDs, fear about a mistake in sex being consensual, fear about economics not ready to launch for some guys, but perhaps the biggest reason is the ready availability in virtual sex and pornography on the internet. Why deal with a real person when I can just look at it? I want to talk about that just for a second. And this is uncomfortable material, I understand. But Jesus didn't back away from uncomfortable subjects, so we probably shouldn't either. There is a connection, and it is a well-researched connection, between pornography and human trafficking. According to some anti-trafficking nonprofits, one's called Rescue Freedom, in nine countries, 49% of sexually exploited women said that pornography was made of them while they were being sold for sex, sometimes unaware of it. Here's one story. It was 21 days after Jane Doe's 22nd birthday when she boarded a flight to San Diego that unbeknownst to her would change her life forever. That day, she would become one of hundreds of young women who had been filmed for a site called Girls Do Porn, a wildly popular porn production company which garnered well over 1 billion views, ranking around the 20th most popular channels on Pornhub and reportedly generating at least $17 million in revenue. But what most of Girls Do Porn's millions of viewers did not realize was that Jane and many other women involved in this were actually a victim of sex trafficking. Jane never agreed to do porn at all. She had flown to San Diego to participate in what she was told would be a fitness modeling job. When she arrived, she was met by several men who took her phone, intimidated her into signing a contract she wasn't allowed to read, plied her with drugs and alcohol, and trapped her in a hotel room where they told her she would be filmed. Even after she tried to run away, the men physically forced her to comply. With no way out, she was raped on camera for the next 6 hours. And that's how it goes in so many cases. So Jesus is talking about that. What's your heart? You may not have committed adultery. Are you involved in this? What's your heart? He says there's a radical remedy, and this is hyperbole coming from Jesus. Hyperbole meaning he's overstating the point to make a point. He says, look, if it's a problem for you, tear out your eye. Better have your eye gone and enter heaven than to go into hell with two eyes. And if your hand, tear your hand and cut your hand off. Obviously, he did not mean that literally. Some people have taken that literally in the past. One church father in particular did. Jesus, again, was getting at the heart. Where is your heart? So you haven't committed adultery. Great. Doesn't make you righteous. And it's no indication that your heart is healthy. How is your thought life? How are you doing with the thoughts that lead to adultery? Just like not murdering doesn't make you righteous, what is your attitude towards your brother or sister related to hate, related to contempt? Kingdom righteousness goes far beyond the act of adultery to the heart that causes it in the first place. Now, second subject, what about divorce? Kingdom righteousness, remember legal righteousness said if you're a man, you must give your wife a certificate of divorce. Kingdom righteousness says don't divorce at all, except for sexual immorality. Now, John Stott says this, and he said it well, so I'm going to quote him, because as I go into this topic, I understand I'm on sensitive material. And so he says this, I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt an exposition of these verses. This is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject which touches people's emotions at a deep level. There is almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage. Let me just stop there. If you're causing an unhappy marriage, please understand that you're causing it. And almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair. And that's where a lot of people live today. Although I believe that God's way in most cases is not divorce, I hope I shall write with sensitivity, and I would say I hope I shall preach with sensitivity, for I know the pain which many suffer, and I have no wish to add to their distress. Yet, it is because I am convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this and every subject is good, intrinsically good, good for individuals, good for society, that I take courage and my hands write on. And so I will say, I take courage and my voice continues to speak. Jesus says this, but I say to you, so give a certificate of divorce. That's what you've heard. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I need to take you to a longer passage on this from Matthew chapter 19. If you want to turn there, you can. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 8. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. I want to stop right there. Notice the Pharisees said this was a command of Moses. Jesus corrected that, saying this was no command. Moses allowed it. In a sense, God allowed it. He allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, what's going on here in this passage behind the scenes is that Jesus is being asked to take sides of a popular debate going on during the day between two Jewish rabbis, one named Hillel, the other named Shammai. It was a heated debate. And it was the subject matter was, what is a condition by which a man can put away his wife? Again, let me stress, women had no right to initiate divorce. This was all on the man. So, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai said that a man could only divorce his wife because of a serious transgression like immorality. Rabbi Hillel allowed divorce for almost any trivial offense, like even burning a meal. And so the Pharisees, knowing this, knowing that both rabbis were held in high esteem, came to Jesus, and again they were trying to trick him, trying to get him to commit one way or the other on the subject of divorce. His quarrel with the current ethical teaching is that it's basing its standards on an assumption of failure and on something that God allowed, and Jesus said, because you're hard-hearted. So this is not the ideal. So rather than get into the divorce debate, Jesus took him back a little further, said, I want you guys to look at marriage in the first place, how it was established and why. I want you to go there. And I want you to focus on how to fail. John Stott points out three parts to Jesus' teaching here. He said the Pharisees were preoccupied with the grounds for divorce. Jesus was preoccupied with the subject of marriage. The Pharisees called Moses' provision for divorce a command. Jesus called it a concession to human hard hearts. The Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. Jesus took it so seriously that with only one exception, he called for all remarriage after a divorce adultery. Now, his quarrel in this case is completely against men, because women had no legal recourse, as I've said. They could not initiate divorce. Let me paraphrase, I think, what Jesus is saying. You have heard of the appeal of Jewish teachers to Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the interest of substantiating a policy which permits husbands freely at their own pleasure to divorce their wives simply by providing them with a duly attested document of the transaction. But I say to you that such irresponsible behavior on the part of the husband will lead him and his wife and their second partners into unions which are not marriage but adultery. To this general principle, there is only one exception. The only situation in which divorce and remarriage are possible without breaking the seventh commandment is when it has already been broken by some serious sexual sin. In this case, and in this case only, is it allowed. Jesus seems to have taught that divorce was permissible, or at least that it could be obtained without the innocent party contracting the further stigma of adultery. Now, F.F. Bruce, commentator on the passage, says this: Christianity from the outset has sanctified sexual union within marriage, as in Judaism. Outside of marriage, it was forbidden. When I get to talking about what the Bible says about sexuality, we'll go there. This was a strange notion in pagan society. This was just downright weird to Roman culture, a culture that had various forms of extramarital sexual union which were tolerated and even encouraged, including temple prostitution. A man might have a mistress who could provide him with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available to him from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage the household and be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. There was no body of public opinion to discourage this, although someone who indulged in it to excess might be satirized like a glutton would be. So Jesus presents, in essence, another impossible situation. Looking at lust is the same as the act. Looking with lust is the same as the act of adultery. Divorcing except for sexual immorality forces adultery on the forsaken woman and the man that marries her. I just want to stop there. If that's where it all ended, it's a pretty hopeless picture, isn't it? Impossible picture. But that's where the gospel kicks in. That's where the gospel kicks in. With the gospel, there's always hope. The whole context of Scripture. What is one of the images, class, that God uses for himself in the Old Testament? He uses the image of himself as the husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him multiple times. And what does he do? He pursues her. He wants to win her back. He knows he can't force her back because love can't be forced. He wants his wife to love him. His wife is Israel. The church is the bride of Christ in the New Testament with all of its stain. We will one day be spotless before him. So God himself puts himself in the position of the husband who's been wronged yet continues to pursue his wife. He even told the prophet Hosea to go marry somebody who would be, have been considered a prostitute. And he says, I want through that union, I want to give Israel the picture of what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to get you back into this wholesome, worthy relationship. The gospel is a message of reconciliation, of forgiveness, grace, and truth, which points to both sinfulness of lust and adultery, but also in grace to forgiveness and to reconciliation. One who has been truly touched by the gospel is not one who is self-righteously pointing to the sins of others. Jesus gives us an impossible picture here, doesn't he? In a sense, that's what Paul says the law is for, to show us our sinfulness. It's really good at that. It does that job really, really well. But Paul says the law is powerless to redeem. It can only point. And so the whole idea is when we come to the law, we see those radical demands. We see that we are in no way living up to the standards of God. In fact, when we're honest, we say, I can't even live up to my own standards. What's wrong with me? I have standards that I break all the time. But they must not be standards then, right? It's impossible, unless going back to the beginning of the sermon, one is poor in spirit and has come before God as a broken person. Impossible unless one is mourning one's own sin and the sin of others that has caused devastation in human relationships. Somebody who is truly mourning the sin of others is not a self-righteous person, but we are mourning the destruction caused by it. We are mourning the people who've been broken by it. This is impossible unless one is meek or gentle, not looking for retaliation all the time. Especially as it relates in marriage, right? Impossible unless one hungers and thirsts for the kind of inner righteousness that exceeds the external only kind of righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is impossible unless one is merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. Impossible unless one is willing to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus and the kingdom. So you begin to see how the sermon is connected. The first part is necessary to live out the demands of the second part. And it begins again with what? Total brokenness, poor in spirit. God, I come to you with nothing in my hand. I come to you with no righteousness of my own. I come to you poor, destitute, and in need of your forgiveness. Dallas Willard says, to succeed in keeping the law, one must aim at something other and something more. One must aim to become the kind of person from the inside from whom the deeds of the law naturally flow. Jesus gave the illustration of fruit trees. Fig tree can't produce some other kind of fruit because it's a fig tree, but it produces figs effortlessly because it's a fig tree. In a sense, what he's wanting is for us to be the kind of kingdom people who effortlessly do the things that Jesus told us to do, because they flow from the internal. We've been transformed inside. We're not checking off things on a list. Most crucial thing to remember about the sermon. So, let me give you a story of restoration as it relates to divorce and remarriage and adultery. This comes from John chapter 4. It's a familiar story. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Stop. Samaria. The place of the unacceptable. The place where Jews walked around to not go through it on their way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Why? So they wouldn't have to be in contact with Samaritans. Half Jew, half Gentile. Reprobate, according to the Jewish standards of the day, people who worship God in a totally unacceptable way. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus had just gone there. They went through Samaria, he and his disciples. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Let's stop again. You see the external-internal thing going on right away in this? Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of living water, of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Well, sir, give me this water so that I won't have to be thirsty and come here to draw water all the time." Jesus said to her, "Okay, go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped at this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, and this is, Jesus didn't say this to anybody else during his day. He called himself the Son of Man. Rarely did he say, "I'm the Messiah." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled. In other words, they were shocked. They were scandalized. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Messiah?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Just a few points here as we close. Jesus was where he was not supposed to be, talking to a person he was not supposed to be talking to, if he was simply going to obey religious teaching of his day. Again, I'm reminded, Jesus' enemies were not generally the common people. They were the religious people. That scares me. And it should scare all of us. The woman coming at a time in the middle of the day when she would be unlikely to come into contact with anyone else. He shocked her when he talked to her. And he asked her for something. "Can I have a drink?" He said, "I want to give you living water. I know what you are really thirsty for." She says, "Yeah, right. Well, give me that water so I don't have to come here anymore." She was being sarcastic. Jesus said, "Go get your husband and come back." She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." He pinpointed her pain and her attempt to fill her pain. Now again, who initiated divorce in this culture? The husbands did. What this meant was, and we often read this in the wrong way, what this meant was this woman had been rejected five times. Told by a husband, "I don't want you anymore." Don't know what the offenses were? So he said, relationships with men is not the answer. You think that it is, but it's not. I want to give you something a lot better. And then she sidetracks to religion. She's a Samaritan. They worshiped in a different place, not Jerusalem. The well was dug by Jacob. She said, "Are you greater than him?" Religion is also not the answer. Jesus says God seeks true worshipers. In other words, the day is coming when both you Samaritans and the Jewish people, from whom salvation comes, Jesus said, are going to have to approach the Father in the same way by the Spirit. religious acts, while not irrelevant, are going to lose significance because God looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. They all knew this from David. In essence, he says, I'm the one you're seeking. I'm the Messiah you're talking about. And again, that was, Jesus never addressed himself in that way in Jewish context because he knew it was so loaded with political stuff that he didn't want to get into the political stuff. What that meant to a Jewish person is you're going to fight Rome and defeat them and set up the kingdom now in Jerusalem. That's what it meant. He told her directly, I'm the one. She left her bottle at the well. Man, this is something. What she was so intent on doing at a time, which was convenient for her, she left. This was good news to her. And she left. So as we close, what bottle do you need to leave at the well today? How do you need to be touched by Jesus and cleaned? I don't know what the past is related to divorce, adultery, remarriage. Pretty high standards. But if we read this apart from the gospel, we read it wrong. Marriage is important. It is a life commitment according to the way it was intended as it was created by God and to Jesus himself. Many of us get broken up by it. Jesus says, I'm the answer. I'm the answer. Come to me. All of you who are weary, who are worn out, heavy laden. Marriage and divorce are complicated subjects. Very, very complicated. We have the external appearance and we have internally what's going on within the homes that nobody sees. I want you to apply the grace of God to your relationships today so that you don't have to be beaten up and hurt. However you've been beaten up and hurt by the world, by sexuality, by marriage, by divorce, Jesus says there's hope. You think the answer's there, but come to me, I'll show you the answer. As the band comes up, our next step, which I'm not going to put on there because I have to go through about 10 slides to get there, is this. Determine that you will apply the redemption of your life by Christ to your sexuality and to your marriage, if that applies. If you are one causing pain in your marriage, I would invite you to confess that. You are one receiving pain in your marriage, I would invite you to turn this thing over to the Lord. See where He'll take it with you. There's so much more to say that there is not time to say. But let me just say this. If you're in a painful marriage, it is okay to get help. Talk to somebody. Talk to me, talk to any of our pastoral staff, talk to Pastor Nathan, talk to a good friend. If you can afford it, go get help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for grace. Thank you for forgiveness. We started with communion, with the cup of redemption. Thank you for redemption. That even if we've fallen into sins of adultery, sex outside of marriage, making all the wrong steps and wrong choices in this area of our life, it doesn't have to be the final chapter. You stand ready to forgive and to redeem. You do not take away from the severity of the law. But what you do is offer grace and forgiveness because you and you alone bore the weight of the penalty for all of that. And so in you, we have redemption, according to Paul, the forgiveness of sins. That is good news. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.